Real delight for me to be with you. And as we spend time together and reflect and think about the fact of what God wants us to be as men, I'm not so much going to give you a definition of what a man is. I think that's a challenging task to come up with a concise definition. But I would say that the ultimate man is the God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to know what it is to be a man, then study the life of Christ and meditate on the life of Christ and spend much time looking at Christ. What I want to do during our time together is really focus in by giving you a definition by means of a description. I want us to look at different men. And the challenge before me is, which men do I select? And so tonight I'm going to be speaking just in a general way, and then tomorrow morning we'll be looking at some specific men. And I'm glad to see USC represented. So, all of you Bruins. No. So, you should have a handout, and I'm told I have 15-20 minutes. So I'm going to go through this, and some of this we're not going to be able to cover in detail. But I think it's important, as we talk about us being men of the gospel, that we understand that we are to be cross-centered men. We are to be men of the cross. And I want to touch on that subject very briefly tonight and just give you some thoughts regarding that. You know, what does that look like? Do we have an illustration of that? And how can I cultivate that in my life? So first of all, if you just look at the handout that you have, this definition of a cross-centered man, it's a man whose life is Christ-centered. And I want you to take your Bible. I don't have a whole lot to say independent of the Bible. So if I'm not proclaiming God's word to you and sharing God's word to you, then what I'm saying is really of no significance. So I'll be looking at certain passages and trying to develop what thus saith the Lord. But in Philippians 1:21, I'm sure you're familiar with this verse, but it's a life-changing verse. It's a verse that people have adopted as their life verse. It's a verse that guides them and directs them. The Apostle Paul is in prison, and as he's in prison, the Philippians had thought that because Paul was in prison, that the gospel was hindered, that the gospel was being restricted. And Paul says it's just the opposite, that the gospel is going forth. The gospel is advancing. And he talks about some things that he rejoices in, and he gives us his perspective. But he says in Philippians chapter 1, verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and hope that I shall be put to shame in nothing, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now as always be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul wanted Christ to be exalted in his life, whether by life or by death. He wanted his body to be a magnifying glass, so that people could get a better view, a better perspective of Christ. So he wants Christ to be exalted by life or by death. And he says in verse 21, the reason why is because for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. That's Paul's philosophy of life. And that's Paul's perspective on death. Paul's philosophy of life is that to live Christ. And one of the things that we as men have to wrestle with and come to grips with is, why are we here? What's the purpose in life? And the purpose in life is wrapped up in one word, in one person, and that's Christ. And so for Paul, Paul didn't need a sentence, he didn't need a paragraph, he didn't need a book, he didn't need multiple books. He could say dogmatically that for him to live, Christ was the center of his life. Christ was the circumference of his life. Christ was his everything. And if you're going to be a gospel-centered man, if you're going to be a man of the cross, you got to realize why God created you. You have to realize what the purpose of living is all about. And the purpose of living is not about you. It's not about your job. It's not about your education. It's all about Jesus Christ. And so I just want us to realize that when we talk about this cross-centered man, he is a man where Christ is the center of his life, where Christ is his everything. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, that Christ is the creator, and all things have been created unto him, or for him. He's the reason why we exist. And if you're out of kilter with that, if you're not following that, then you're missing your purpose, your goal. You're missing out on what it means to be a man, and particularly a man of God. And so there are other verses that speak of that same issue. Colossians 3:4, where Paul says that Christ is our life. Hebrews 12:1-3, where the writer of Hebrews talks about he's running the race, and as he runs the race, he has his eyes fixed and focused on Jesus Christ. So that the manner of his running is that his eyes are fixed, they're turned away from everything else, and they're on Christ and Christ alone. A cross-centered man is a man whose life is Christ-centered. And at the same time, he does not forget the cross of Christ. So I was so grateful. Now, we didn't talk, we didn't coordinate this, but it was wonderful to sing songs about the cross. Now, that's what it's all about. As we understand that Christ is our everything, that he's our all in all, he's the center of our life, there's no way that we can ever, ever forget the cross of Christ. Packer and Dever in their book said, true Christ-centeredness is and ever must be cross-centeredness. The cross on which the divine human mediator hung and from which he rose to reign on the basis and in the power of his atoning death must become the vantage point from which we survey the whole of human history and human life, the reference point for everything, all that has gone wrong in the world, everywhere, and all that God has done and will do to put it right, in the center point for fixing the flow of doxology and devotion from our hearts. Christ-centeredness is cross-centeredness. And we are to be cross-centered men. We are to be men who can say like Paul, may it never be that I should boast except in the cross of Christ. So we don't restrict ourselves to the cross. But the goal, the focus, the one who's our all in all, is none other than Jesus Christ. And when we think about him, and as we reflect upon him, and as we live for him, we can never, ever forget the cross of Christ. It's a man who bathes himself in the gospel every day. We hear this terminology about preaching the gospel to ourselves. And Jerry Bridges is probably at the forefront of that, but it's a recognition that the gospel is not just for others, but the gospel is for us. And we need to remind ourselves of the gospel, that Christ died for sins, that Christ was buried, and that Christ was risen from the dead, and that Christ appeared, according to 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3-5. And so when we talk about the definition of a cross-centered man, we're talking about a man, a Christian man, where Christ is the center and the circumference of his life, where Christ is his life, where Christ is his all in all. And if you were given the opportunity to fill in the blank, what would you put? For me to live is blank. We know the right answer. We know the biblical answer. But what's the real answer? What's the true answer? For me to live is my job, or for me to live is my profession, or my education, or my wife, or this or that. And as Christian men, we need to get back to what God called us to be and what He saved us to be, so that we can say that our philosophy of life is Christ, and then our perspective toward death is that it's gain. The second thing, after looking at this definition, I just want you to see the illustration of a cross-centered man. There is such a man that exists in the Bible, and that man is none other than the Apostle Peter. Peter doesn't always seem like the likely candidate. I think sometimes we picture Peter in the wrong way. And people like to refer to Peter as the one who has his foot in his mouth. That is, his mouth is shaped like a foot, because there are times that he said things and people say, oh, he put his foot in his mouth again and again. But that's the wrong view of the Apostle Peter. Now, that's the view that you might see early in his life, but it's surely not the view that we see when he writes 1 Peter and 2 Peter. So when you look at Peter's life, you can see Peter, the disciple, the follower of Christ. And just for a moment, turn to Matthew chapter 16, verses 21 through 23, because there's an interesting incident. You are familiar with the earlier verses where the Lord Jesus Christ asked the question, who do men say that I am? And Peter makes this profound declaration, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And the Lord responded and said, Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal that to you. But Peter, what you have said is accurate, it's true. You are the Lord Jesus Christ is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But after that, we read the interesting incident in Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 21. It says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and the scribes, and be killed and be raised up on the third day. So our Lord began to show to his disciples that he had to suffer, that he had to be killed, and that he would rise from the dead. That was his purpose in life as God ordained it for him. But notice the response to that in verse 22 by Peter. And Peter, being gracious, so to speak, being kind, took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. Peter had a major problem with seeing a suffering Messiah. He had a major problem with seeing a crucified Messiah. And so when the Lord tells him that he has to suffer many things, and then has to be killed, and then he will rise from the dead, Peter could not handle that. He could not accept that. His theology had no place for a Messiah that would be put to death. And the Lord says to Peter, but he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. But as we look at Peter at this point, he cannot comprehend, he cannot grasp a suffering Messiah. He cannot grasp a Messiah, a Christ who dies at the hands of men. That's Peter as a disciple. But obviously things change. And when you come to the book of Acts, you see Peter the preacher standing up on different days and different times and proclaiming Christ, in telling the men of Israel, you have disowned Christ. You have put Christ to death, but God has raised him from the dead. He came to a proper perspective and understanding of the sufferings of Christ. But we really see that develop when we see Peter as the pastor. He's a disciple in the Gospels. He's the preacher in the book of Acts. And in fact, he's the leading personality in the book of Acts for the first 12 chapters. It's not until chapter 13 that the attention switches to Paul. But when you come to 1 Peter and 2 Peter, what you find is a pastor, a shepherd, who's concerned about the sheep. And even in chapter 5 of 1 Peter, Peter refers to himself as a fellow shepherd. But I want us to see this illustration of a cross-centered man in the life of Peter. So turn with me to 1 Peter, and we will touch on a few things, but I want you to see what it looks like. And I want you to see the development that now, when we come to the life of Peter, there's no way at all that he cannot talk about the cross of Christ. In his theology now, there is no doubt about it that he sees a suffering Messiah. And time doesn't really permit us to look at all of the scriptures, but the idea of the sufferings of Christ, that Christ suffered, is a prominent theme in the book of 1 Peter. But what I want us to focus in on is the fact that we see the cross. We need to be cross-centered men. And we're looking at the illustration of a man where the cross is at the center of his life. And so wherever you go in 1 Peter, Peter is continually talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, a crucified Savior, a Savior who has been nailed to the cross. And it begins in chapter 1, verse 2, in the introduction. And we won't develop this, but he mentions that we, or his readers, have been sprinkled with his blood. He talks about them as elect exiles, and he says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be, notice, sprinkled with his blood. That's a reference to Christ's death on Calvary's cross, and how it cleanses the believer, sprinkled with his blood. Peter cannot even give an introductory statement to his readers without referring to the cross. He talks about the fact that he's an apostle. He identifies his readers and says they're elect exiles. And as he thinks about them, he wants them to keep at the forefront of their mind that they've been sprinkled with the blood of Jesus Christ. But if you continue on in chapter 1, when we come to verse 18 and 19, we have Peter talking about the redemption of the believer. Again, the cross. The cross. This man who once said, "This shall never happen to you, you will not suffer, you will not die," is now elevating and magnifying the cross of Christ. He's a cross-centered man. And he wants his readers to understand that as they live their lives, the cross of Christ, the death of Christ, has ethical implications. And so he says in verse 18, after exhorting them and commanding them to walk in such a way where they fear God, that the motivation for that, he says in verse 18, is because you know that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. He mentions their redemption. And as he mentions their redemption, he says, you know that when it comes to your redemption, you know that when it comes to you being purchased out of the slave market of sin and being removed and being set free to glorify God, you know that your redemption was not by means of perishable things. Things that perish, things that are corruptible. Even the best of perishable things. like gold and silver, things that you can use to accomplish a whole lot when you have a lot of gold and silver. But gold and silver cannot purchase your redemption. And Peter says, you know that you were not redeemed by means of these things. Redeemed from what? Normally it's just redemption from sin, but in order that we might really see what we've been redeemed from, Peter goes into details. He says, redeemed from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. That is, redeemed from a lifestyle. And he says it's a lifestyle that's yours, that was part of your life. It's a lifestyle that is futile, it's empty. When you look at the unbeliever's life, the Bible describes it as a futile lifestyle, an empty lifestyle. When I was growing up, anybody over 50 here? Oh, good, too. Anybody over 60? Good. All right, so me and you, we're the oldest. I'm 60, so. Okay, six, all right, you're the oldest. Okay, so I feel young. But when I was growing up, back in the day when my girlfriend, my wife had that huge afro, there was a song that this group used to sing. And it was called, You Got Me Going in Circles. No. And that was kind of the theme of it. And what was happening was that this girl had caused the guy to be strung out, nose wide open, chasing after the girl. And the song said, You Got Me Going in Circles. And that's kind of what Peter is saying. That before we got saved, our lifestyle was nothing more than going in circles, round and around and around. No purpose, no aim, no goal from the perspective of God. And the redemption that Peter talks about, he says we've been redeemed from an empty and vain lifestyle. And he also says it was handed down by your forefathers. So he says what we were, how we weren't redeemed, but notice what he says in verse 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with these things, but with blood. That's what we were redeemed with. That's what we were redeemed by, blood. And he says it's precious blood. Blood. That's what it took to redeem you and to redeem me. Not the blood of a cut finger, but the blood of a slit throat. I don't know if you've ever seen a lamb, but somebody put a picture of a lamb that had been sacrificed on the internet, and the throat was slit and the blood was coming out. And that's the picture that Peter has in mind here, that we were redeemed with blood. And again, not the blood of a cut finger, but the blood of a slit throat. He was killed. Peter says it's precious. Not only precious for our benefit, but more importantly, precious in the eyes of God. Because it's blood that satisfies the holy and righteous God. It's the death of Christ that satisfies his righteous demands. And he says, of a lamb. A lamb unblemished and spotless. And then he lets us know that it's the blood of none other than Christ. The believer's redemption, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. If you go to chapter 2, verse 24, Peter again mentions the cross. He's a cross-centered man. And in your own time, I want you to realize that his references to the cross enable us and help us to live a life that pleases God. And so he says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, and he himself, literally, who himself, and it's referring to Christ, The one, according to verse 22, who did no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. The one, according to verse 23, when being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Who himself, this one, and this one alone, this one and no other, he himself bore our sins in his body, not on the cross. That's too nice of a word. It's on, literally, the tree. It's a Greek word that means the tree. And with that term, Peter is harmonizing with Paul in Galatians 3:13, which goes back to Deuteronomy, which says, cursed is the one who hangs on the tree. The sacrificial death of Christ, who himself bore our sins, all of our sins. And you think about the sins that we have committed, past, present, and future. And on the cross, he bore our sins. And God judged him for all of the sins that you and I have committed. He bore our sins. And Peter goes on to say, that we might live. That having died to sin, that we might live to righteousness. The purpose that we might live. And let me just show you one other verse before we move on, because I realize I'm at the end. But 1 Peter 3:18. You need to memorize 1 Peter 3:18. Probably one of the most prolific verses in all of the New Testament on the death of Christ. Peter says, for Christ also died. And in some of your translation might say, for Christ also suffered. But it's clear that the suffering that Peter is talking about here is the death of Christ. Marvelous verse. For Christ also died for sins. It was a sacrificial death for sins. Christ also died once for all. It was a sufficient death. Nothing else is needed. His death satisfied our holy and righteous God. Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust. It was a substitutionary death. It should have been you. It should have been me. But he died in our place. The just one for the unjust ones. Don't ever forget that. It should have been you and me nailed to the cross, but he died in our place in order that he might bring us to God. We were separated from God. We were estranged from God. There was a large gulf, a large gap and chasm between us and God. We were alienated and separated. But Christ died in order to reconcile us to God, or to use Peter's words, to take us and bring us into the very presence of God so that we might have access with God. That's why he died. This is one of the purposes of his death, in order that he might bring us to God. And then Peter goes on to say, having been put to death, it was a penal death. P-E-N-A-L. That is, he was killed. He was executed. He was punished for your sins and my sins. And then the last phrase, people debate about it, and I'm glad I'm out of time because I'm not going to debate you about it, but it was a conquered death. Peter says at the end, but made alive in the Spirit. And I believe that that spirit, at least in the New American Standard Bible, that lower S should be a lower S and not a capital S. And so if you want to talk with me later about that, you can. But the point is, as Christian men, the story does not end for us with the death of Christ. Cross-centered men realize that the story goes beyond the cross. The death of Christ. And so when you come to verse 22 of that same chapter, Peter says that Jesus Christ is at the right hand of God. The one who's the center of our life, the one who's our all in all, he's at the right hand of God. And let me quickly conclude by just talking about the habits of a cross-centered man. That is, he meditates on cross-centered scriptures. And here's some scriptures that you can meditate on and think on. He sings cross-centered songs. And we sing, you know, the power of the cross, lead me to Calvary at the cross. We had the church has passed down to us a number of wonderful songs about the cross. And we need to know those songs. We need to sing those songs. He remembers the cross-centered event. And what I mean by that is that the Lord's Supper is not just something that we casually participate in, but we realize how wonderful and magnificent it is that when we eat of the bread and drink of the juice, we do it in remembrance of Him. We think back to Calvary and reflect upon that. He reads cross-centered books. He listens to cross-centered preaching. And I just listed there some books that have been a blessing to my own life. Some I've read, like C.J. Mahaney's book, Living the Cross-Centered Life. Nancy Guthrie's book is really good, Jesus Keep Me Near the Cross. Piper has these short little statements, 50 statements about the Passion of Christ, 1 and 2 pages long. But there are good books here, men, that we need to be reading, that we need to make a part of our life so that we indeed can be cross-centered men. We cannot be the men that God wants us to be unless we are cross-centered men. Men where Christ is the center in the circumference of our life, and men who do not forget the death of Christ, the cross of Christ. And we need to meditate and reflect and ponder what Jesus Christ did on the cross for you and for me. And I like what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:3. He says, for consider, that is, ponder and meditate and think and compare the sufferings which Christ endured by sinful men. We have a wonderful and a marvelous Savior. And He has done so much for us. And the diving point into understanding all that He's done for us is to look particularly at the death of Christ. The cross-centered man is a man where Christ is his all in all. And he's constantly thinking and reflecting about what Jesus did on Calvary's cross. Let's pray.